Good morning. Today's reading is from Acts 3, verses 1 to 26. I invite you to read along in your Bible, your bulletin, or on the screen above. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people.' In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.' God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." This is God's word.
If you thought that was long, you should have been here a couple weeks ago, right? It's just really hard to break up that beautiful story. This is really such a beautiful moment in the early church, where this miracle is performed, and then Peter gives this explanation, and so I really wanted us to read it in full. Again, like I said, it is the first miracle that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Right, the book of Acts, so now this is, I believe, our fourth Sunday, just studying the book of Acts together. It is the story, in many ways, you could call it Jesus continued. And I say that because Jesus remains the central figure in the book of Acts, and you will see that today, even in this miracle here. Yet, contrary to the Gospels, of course, right, this miracle and others after it are not like worked by the hands of Jesus himself, but they are done through the hands of his apostles, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Right, this was in many ways a fulfillment of what Jesus told them in John 14, 12, that after he was gone, he said that they would do the works that he had done and greater works even. Which I'm sure, like just imagine one of the disciples hearing that and you're like, yeah, I don't know about that. Right? Because they got a front row seat to see all of the amazing things that Jesus of Nazareth did, and yet here it is, a powerful healing done through the hands of his apostles, Peter and John. And just as the miracles of Christ attested to the person and the message of Jesus, this miracle too is testifying to the public witness of the apostles. In fact, it will actually go on to open up a door, as we, you know, just read, for Peter to preach, and then we'll see another 2,000 people in this moment get saved and brought into the church community. The miracle leads to a message. And actually, what I want to point out today is that the miracle in itself is a message, right? This entire scene here, it communicates so much to us about who Jesus is and what he came to do for us, right? This is the first miracle that takes place in the apostolic age after the ascension of Christ. Now, in the Bible, the first time that something ever occurs, it is often very foundational. It's important to notice what's going on. In hermeneutics, the study of the Bible, this is often referred to as the law of first mention, right? That the first occurrence of something often serves as like an interpretive principle for understanding, right, whenever a similar event like that happens again throughout the book. And that is what this first miracle does for us in many ways. It's going to help explain all of the miracles to come in the book of Acts. It's chock full of meaning. And in the miracle itself as well, but there is no coincidence that it happens right at the temple, right outside the temple gates, you know, where the tangible presence of God was believed to live in the Old Testament inside the temple. It's not accidental that it involves a man who is lame, who can't walk, being healed. And it happens, of course, in public, not in a closed room, so that thousands of people can witness it. Now, okay, hear this loud and clear. I am not saying, you know, this miracle is a metaphor or is merely symbolic for something. No, I believe this actually happened. Right, first off, let me just say that, because I believe that our God is an all-powerful God. He was and still is a miracle-working God. Right, Christianity, of course, necessitates a belief in miracles, really, because it's simple enough, because a God who created the world can surely heal a man who had been, you know, lame from birth. He can still interrupt the natural order of things and cause unexplainable scientific events to occur, even in our day, just as he does here. And here's a really interesting thing about miracles. Okay, miracles aren't exactly interruptions to the natural order as much as they are restorations of the way things are meant to be. See, in the world God created, in the good world he created for us, a man was never meant to be born lame. Right, the real intruders to this world, friends, are disability and disease and death. They are the interruptions, and they are due to the presence of sin in us and in this world, which is why, okay, the miracles in the Bible all tend to alleviate human suffering and death. Okay, miracles in the Bible and in the book of Acts, for instance, aren't like some kind of magic trick. Okay, let me tell you why. Because you don't see the disciples flying around here or gaining some kind of superhuman power, right? Seeing through doors or something like that and drawing attention to themselves for their own benefit. But that would be just silly. No, the miracles in the book of Acts especially, all of them alleviate human suffering. Sick people are healed and dead people are raised up and demons are cast out. Why? Right? Because they are demonstrating that in Christ, God is already breaking into this fallen world to restore things to how he created it to be, which is really exactly what this miracle shows us. Similar to the miracles of Christ, this miracle is a sign, right? I say all the time, signs, what do? They point to something. And it points to, this miracle points to four things. Okay, we have 4 points this morning, not three. Bonus for you. Okay, so first off, it points up. It points in, it points up, it points back, and it also points forward. So that's our outline today, okay? First off, this miracle, it points in. Okay, what I mean is, it first teaches us a very important lesson about humanity, about this lame man and about all of us. And so let's just consider this man who, unfortunately, he doesn't even get a name in this story. you know, which really makes it harder to humanize him, I think. But let's just try to do that in these first few verses, okay? Look again at verse 1. It says that Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Okay, what are they doing here? If you didn't know, Christianity actually began as a sect within the Jewish religion up until when persecution broke out and it, you know, kind of went off on its own and became its own thing, which explains why Peter and John are going into the Jewish temple here at the time of prayer. Okay, and then they see this man in verse 2. It says a man who was lame from birth. Luke points that out for us. He was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. Now, Acts 4, next week we're going to come back to this story. It actually tells us in recounting that this man who was lame from birth was over 40 years old. Right? Just consider that. He had lived for 40 plus years as a man who could never walk. And he was somebody's son. Okay, I have a baby right now, so I've been thinking of it a little bit in these terms. But this man, he was born as a baby, cute and cuddly, as all babies are, right? But as time went on, he didn't roll over. He didn't push off his father's chest like my daughter, you know, pushes with her feet off of my chest. Luke, the medical doctor, points out that he was powerless in his feet and his ankles. As time went on, you know, this baby boy, he never, you know, got up on his knees to crawl. He never rolled over. And his parents took him to the village doctor and said, "What is wrong with my baby? He doesn't roll over. He doesn't crawl. He hasn't taken his first steps yet." Right, and I just imagine the doctor looking at them and sadly telling them to sit down, and he broke the news and he said, "I'm so sorry, but your son will never walk. He's lame. He doesn't have feeling in his legs." And as a dad, I can just imagine how the news uniquely hit the father here. His dreams of playing catch with his son vanished in an instant. He will never play a game of tag or wrestle with his boy. In a day of mostly manual labor jobs, he will never see his son go to work. And 40 years go by. Okay, you don't know what happened in the family. The Bible doesn't tell us. I get the sense here that this man is like fending for himself in some sense. He doesn't seem to have any providers any longer. I mean, why else would he be dropped off at the temple, Luke says, every single day in the same spot to beg? Okay, maybe his family or friends dropped him off, or maybe, just maybe, handlers dropped him there expecting a cut for themselves in return. We don't know. So he is placed at this gate called Beautiful near the temple to collect from those entering the temple, which I imagine was a very prime and strategic spot for him to be in. It was called Beautiful for a reason, right? Historians say that it was actually this gate here was, you know, one of those large and ornate gates overlaid with Corinthian bronze. It was a very high traffic area. The gate was about 75 feet high, had double doors, and sat in the court of the Gentiles where, get this, nearly everyone could go, right at the entrance of the temple where only ceremonially clean Jews could go. And this man's malady likely prevented him from ever entering the temple himself. And so he goes really as far as he can, right up to the gate, and he stops there to beg. It was his usual spot every single day. And again, I'm sure he benefited greatly from the generosity of those coming to worship and pray in the temple. In fact, almsgiving and giving to the poor, giving to the needy, was actually, it was commanded in the Old Testament of the Bible. It was a part of your worship. And especially in this era, think, before governmental aid for needy persons, it was simply the kindness of strangers that single-handedly would have kept this man alive. So verse 3 tells us, okay, when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. And Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." Right, Peter and John walking in, this guy makes his usual appeal, and they stop and they look at him, and it's a little bit odd what they say, right? "Look at us." Right, but don't miss this. This is so important. There is eye contact going on here. Okay, they don't just pick up the pace and just walk on past him or pretend that they didn't see him at all. They stop and they look at him, I think, similar in the way that they saw Jesus look at sufferers so many times in the Gospels, who Jesus often looked at them and they loved them. They too here are filled with compassion for this man in this moment. And I don't want us to just move past that too quickly, because there is a very human moment happening here. See, in the ancient world, poverty was even more stigmatized than it is to, you know, today in our world. But to them, to Peter and John, this man wasn't just an obstacle or an interruption to avoid. He was a person made in the image of God. And it is this kind of compassionate care for the vulnerable that has been and still is a uniquely Christian virtue, even in our day today. See, our society's care for the poor and the suffering, if you trace it all the way back to its roots, friends, it doesn't come from a secular worldview at all, which says, really, every man for themselves. No, it comes down to us from Jesus Christ and even from the early church. You know, you could read about this, actually, two groundbreaking books about this, you know, written by very credible historians make this exact point, if you want to add any of these to your summer reading list, okay? The first book, it's a really long one, called Dominion, by a guy named Tom Holland, okay, not Spider-Man, but an older historian, out of Oxford, actually. He makes this point. It's called Dominion, How Christianity Remade the World. There's another book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark, another historian. Both of them point out that early Christians and their compassionate care for the vulnerable, which again originated with Christ himself, it was a major factor that led not only to the growth of Christianity, but the establishment of even Western values we hold so tightly in America today, such as human rights and the welfare state and caring for people who cannot take care of themselves. See, in our day, obviously, we still have beggars today. And I'll admit, okay, my mom, I feel like, stole all the compassion for our family. She's just like the most compassionate person you'll ever meet. You know, sometimes I am desensitized as I walk past people, even without looking at them. And I know that, like, poverty is a very complex issue. It is hard to know how to truly help at times. But I think this, I think at the minimum, we are to give them our Christian compassion, right? To give them a loving look. Okay, we are not, I am not, to dehumanize people. Just like this man, you know, just like this man here was somebody's son, any beggar you pass on the street, friends, is somebody's child. Like, someone nursed them and fed them and cared for them, and many times they just simply didn't have the same opportunities you and I have had. You know, at our next For Tampa Saturday, just to make a quick announcement, On June 20th, our church is joining with a bunch of other churches in the area for something called the Cost of Poverty Experience. It's at a church in Palma Silla. We're going to go to it on Saturday, June 20th. It is put on by one of our ministry partners, Love Inc., which actually cares for low-income and homeless individuals. You can sign up on the QR code on the back of your bulletin there. Again, this event is really to help us, to help me, to gain compassion and understanding about, like, why and how people fall into poverty and homelessness. And if you're interested in learning any more about that, I would encourage you, if you're able to sign up and attend COPE with us at For Tampa Saturday on June 20th. So back to our story. Okay, so there is eye contact going on, but the man looks at them, and then verse 5, it says, he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, right? But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now, this is where I can finally make my point about how this miracle points in. You were wondering when I was going to get there. It points deep inside the lame man and unveils his very soul, because he looks at them expecting what? A few coins, or maybe like a Whopper or a Mickey D's card or something, right? That's the height of his expectation. After 40 years, I mean, imagine, this guy has resorted himself to a life of begging and just hopefully getting enough money for his next meal. He doesn't even realize that he has a deeper need for healing, right? Right? He just thinks he needs money, but he needs to be healed. And even if you peel back the layers of the onion, even a little bit further, deeper still than even his financial need and his physical need, is his spiritual need. And Jesus actually, it reminds me of another story, about Jesus and the life of Jesus, actually in Luke chapter 5, Luke recounts it for us. We looked at it in our Luke series. You know, Jesus is teaching. You remember the story? Jesus is teaching one day in a house, and so many people come out. It's overcrowded, and some guys get there late carrying a man on a stretcher, and they can't get to Jesus. And so what they do, they go up on the roof, right, and open up the ceiling tiles and lower down the man, right, on a mat down to Jesus. And when Jesus sees the man lying in front of him on a stretcher, you remember what he says? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And at that moment, I mean, I'm going like, what? Nice, Jesus. We'll take it. But I don't know if you can see, like, this guy, he actually needs healing. That's why we brought him here, because you're this miracle worker and this healer. What is Jesus showing us in that scene there? He's showing us that our greatest need, if you pull back all the layers of the onion, friends, deeper than our financial need and our physical needs, at the deepest layer, all of us, we have a spiritual need. See, the human problem at the root of all other human problems is spiritual in nature. You know, it is that at the core, all of us are sinful people in disharmony with a perfectly holy God, right? That's our default state in this life. Every other need that we have ultimately ties back to that one. Right, and the contrast here between silver and gold and the transforming, healing power of Christ, it points to the need beneath the need. Right, and friend, just look at the reaction this guy's healing. He walks and he leaps and he praises God. And then what does he do? He goes into the temple with them. Get this, quite possibly for the first time in his life, he's able to go all the way into the presence of God, because he has been completely healed to the deepest part of his being. See, this man, he goes all the way in because, friends, Jesus has gone all the way to the cross for us to fix the deepest need of his life and our life by forgiving our sins and taking them upon himself so that we can experience a healed relationship with God. So this healing here, it points in. It points to the healed man. And in so doing, it also points up, okay? My first point is always my longest, all right? Don't look so worried, okay? It also points up, okay? You can see that in Peter's initial words, okay? Moving on to the crowd that, you know, gathers around in verse 11 through 16, really. But, you know, people thought, when everybody gathers around, and they thought, like, who's this guy who just performed this miracle? And they're all looking at Peter, but he doesn't take credit for it, okay? Verse 12, it says, when Peter saw this, okay, remember that. He addressed the people. He said, "Fellow Israelites, like, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness?" But Peter, get this, he does not like use this miracle to launch Peter's traveling healing ministry. No. But he does seize the moment here, and that's really important. He takes advantage of the opportunity this miracle has given him to preach Christ and to point people up to God, which is really, okay, to us now, okay, this is really where evangelism and sharing our faith with other people is to begin, friends. It is so important, if you're ever going to share your faith with someone else, as we are commanded to do, to know how to look for opportunities. To look for when people are curious, when you sense that God is working in someone's life. You know, when people lean in, the Bible says we are to be ready at all times to give anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And so Peter just, he sees this, he sees an opportunity, and then he stands up and he tells them in verse 13 again. Okay, look at this. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life." Gosh, imagine that. "Whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Okay, Peter declares to them that our God, remember he's talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters, he says, "Our God, the God of the Jews, has done this to glorify and endorse Jesus." See, this miracle, even here, it still testifies to the person and work of Christ. And as Peter goes on to speak here, really what he does here, okay, this is important, he gives us the highest Christology, right? Who we think of the person and work of Christ. Peter gives us a very high Christology in the book of Acts, right here, more so than anywhere else. Okay, notice the titles that he uses of Jesus in this little sermon here. He speaks of him really as truly divine, not just a man whom God glorified, but God who had come down to us in human form. Okay, and I just want to point this out and stop and point this out because, you know, secular historians or scholars may tell you, well, you know what, like Jesus, you know, never really claimed to be God, and people came along in the first few centuries, you know, Constantine and church councils, and they basically created the fact of the divinity of Christ as if it was not there from the beginning in the teaching of the earliest apostles, right? Right, that's something you might hear out there. But honestly, it is just ludicrous when you consider what Peter is saying right here in Acts chapter 3. First, he calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One, okay, which is a clear Old Testament reference to God. They would have heard that and heard him referring to God. As in, for example, Isaiah 1:4. Okay, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, he says in speaking to rebellious Israel, "O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord," and the word there is Yahweh, "they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned their backs on him." Okay, not only that, but Peter then again, he calls Jesus here the source of life. Right, think about that. You killed the source and the originator of all of life. As Paul will say in the book of Colossians, everything was created by Jesus, and yet his own creation put him to death. Peter points up, right? He says, "I'm not the one who has done this miracle. He's the one, right? God has done this." He doesn't point to himself. Surely, he says, we can't do anything, you know, like this. We are just mere men. God has done this. He says in verse 16, "By faith in his name," Jesus' name, "his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you." Now certainly the lame man had some kind of faith, right? He turns, he expects to receive something. Again, just a few coins though. So don't get it twisted here though. You know, you see this elsewhere where actually the strength of someone's faith in Jesus like attributes a healing to them in a sense. But this guy here, he was not healed because of the strength of his faith. Okay, clearly it was only the power of Jesus that has done this. Right? The lame man does not seem to have much faith at all. Again, he has resorted himself to a life of begging. He wasn't believing, he wasn't even thinking of being healed. He has little faith for a little money. Right? But friends, here's the good news. Is that Jesus said that a little faith really is all you need. Right? He said if you have faith, really just the size of a mustard seed, which, you know, would have been the smallest seed imaginable in their day. Right? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, right? That's what this guy clearly has. And friends, if you're here and, you know, you're feeling weak in your faith, let me just tell you, if you have a little faith, but if you know where to aim it, okay? Right? If you have a little faith, but you know where to aim it, you'll be okay. Because it is not the strength of your faith, but it is the object of your faith that makes all the difference in your life. See, this man looks up with his little faith, but he, in some sense, looks past Peter and John even to the name of Jesus Christ. The object of his faith becomes Jesus. And friend, you might be here at the end of your rope today, like this guy was in this story. You may have resorted yourself to whatever suffering and difficult situation you're facing in life right now, but if you can only have a little faith in the right direction, small faith, tiny faith, mustard seed-sized faith, even if you can just learn to aim even your weakest faith at the strong and mighty object of Jesus' name, the power in his name can heal you and save you and deliver you and keep you through whatever it is you are going through in life right now. Right? So this miracle, man, it points up. Right? Right? The man looks in, he discovers his deepest need. Right, and then he looks up to the name of Jesus Christ, which surely they tell him more about, and he's healed for all to see. But this miracle also, and I just want to point this out, how it also, it points back. as Peter explains here in verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, in this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Right? Right? Peter's, you know, well into his sermon now, and now he points back really to the entirety of the Old Testament. I just want you to see that. He echoes really what Jesus taught them, that all of it, the entire Old Testament, it speaks of me. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who would come and fix things that are broken in this world and in us. In verse 18 there, he's saying, really by saying the Messiah would suffer, and Peter is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53. Christ suffered for us by taking our sin and our suffering upon himself on the cross. Right? Other Old Testament prophets would agree. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, in addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. And then he even points back farther. He says, before the prophets, all the way back to Moses. Look at what Peter says in verse 22. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. And then he says, well, while we're here, why don't we just go back a little bit farther, okay? He points back to Abraham. In the book of Genesis, Peter says in verse 25 and 26, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Wow, what is he saying? Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. He is the true and greater Moses. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. He is the long-awaited Messiah that all of the prophets told us about. The Messiah in Jewish history was the one who everyone looked for. People would like leave out a chair for the Messiah, waiting for him to come back, for him to come and finally fix things in this world and make us whole and restore us again. You know, Isaiah prophesied about him a lot. In Isaiah 35, I just want to read this to you. He prophesied once to the children of Israel. He said, the wilderness, in that day when the Messiah comes, he said, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. You know, the desert will rejoice and blossom like a wild flower. Strengthen the weak hands. Steady the shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, he will save you. And then watch this. He says, right, this is Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. What is Luke telling us in Acts? What is happening in this moment? He's saying when this lame man went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, he's pointing back and he's saying, friends, this is what we've been waiting for so long. He's finally come in Jesus. Right? There's only one way you can experience it. Right? This is when he points all of them, and really by implication, all of us, he points us forward now. This is really the what now, the application portion of Peter's sermon, and I guess of my sermon as well. He tells the original audience, he says, it is time for you to turn from your evil ways. Stop denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says to them, you need to repent and turn back. You know, repent just means change your mind. Turn yourself and receive Christ, the one who saves you from your deepest problem, from your sins. Okay? In context here, he is speaking to many of the people who have been so hostile to Christ. Remember, a lot of these people here in this text, as he's speaking to these Jewish onlookers, a lot of them were actually, in some sense, largely responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And like, look at what he says. He's so bold here. His core message of repentance to them, and really all throughout Acts, right? Peter's message, you could sum it up like this in 4 points. He says, you killed him, right? But God raised him, and we saw him. Now say you're sorry, Right? That's basically what he says. He says, you crucified the Lord of glory, but God didn't let him see decay. Christ was resurrected in power over death, and we've seen him, and we can't unsee him. And now, brothers, it's time to repent. It's okay. Okay, we forgive you. He says in verse 17, okay, look at this. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, okay, this is a big point about evangelism as well. Look at how calm and cool he stays, how he includes himself in the community. He says, brothers and sisters, I know you acted in ignorance just as your leaders also did. Right? What a thing to say. He's so bold and yet so compassionate at the same time, isn't he? He simultaneously holds them responsible and yet he extends to them Christian compassion, just like Christ who offered forgiveness even to the people who put him on the cross. Right? This is just simply what we call in Christianity grace. This is why we say it's amazing. Right? Their ignorance didn't excuse them. They still needed to repent. All of us do. And yet, even their direct involvement in Christ's condemnation didn't put them beyond redemption's reach. What this means is, this is a powerful truth, friends. Okay, no one here is so bad a sinner that they cannot be saved. And yet, no one is good enough on their own that they need not be saved. Okay, no one is so bad that they are beyond God's reach, right? But no one is so good that you don't need God. You're good without God. No, all of us need to repent and change our minds and align our lives and our thinking with Jesus Christ continually. Why? Okay, verse 19, he says this. He says, therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. Right? That seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Okay, why do we repent? Why must we repent, like them, continually and turn and align our lives and align our will with God and not our own? Okay, three reasons he talks about: past, present, future. Look at this really quick. He says, repent so your sins can be wiped away. Okay, you can be forgiven of your past. Everything you've done. The imagery here is to washing something off, to erase something, kind of like an etch-a-sketch. Right, do you guys know what an etch-a-sketch is? Drawing it and then completely erase. Okay, it's kind of that imagery here. When God forgives our sins, he wipes the slate clean. The Bible says he casts them as far as the east is from the west. And so if you're sitting there feeling condemnation today, man, may it be the conviction of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repent and turn to him again. Okay, second, when we repent, we will experience, it says, times of refreshing. What that means, I think, is that we can find peace in the present. True peace and true rest in our souls, friends, it only comes from repentance and reconciliation with God. Man, peel back the onion and beneath all of our problems, and I am for other kinds of solutions and help and things like that, but all of our problems and our ailments stem from our disharmony with God that we've experienced in this world. And repentance and aligning ourselves with the Lord is what leads to refreshment in our lives. And then finally, he says, repent so that you can be restored, which really, I think, points to how we can all experience final restoration in the future. See, when Christ returns at the end of the age, all things will be restored. Right? This is really where this miracle points forward to. Right? To the ultimate restoration that Jesus Christ will bring when he returns for us again. Right? Just as Jesus Christ wipes away our sins now, Revelation says one day he will come and he will wipe away every tear from our eye and restore this entire cosmos. This is why, friends, we must all repent and turn back to God today and every day to experience forgiveness from our past, peace in our present, and hopeful restoration in the future. Right? The miracle points in, it points up, it points back, and it points forward. Miracles, like I said, are not suspensions of the natural order. They are restorations of the way things are meant to be. See, this miracle is really a message about what Christ has done. He has come, and he will come and do it again in full, make everything right. Okay, the point is, I think, Right? We are all the lame man here. Right? That's really what this miracle, I think, is telling us in some sense. Okay, it's a physical healing, but it makes a larger spiritual point that I think applies to every single one of us. Okay, we can find forgiveness and be made perfect and enter all the way into the presence of God, not because of us or anything we can do, but only because of the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, let this miracle that God has done, let it point you in, right, to your deepest need. All of us here, we are at the core helpless sinners, powerless to save ourselves. We are solely dependent on the mercy of another to save us, like this guy was. And let it point you up to God, who actually has come and done it. And he has done it in sending Christ as our substitute to take our sins and our suffering upon himself so that we can be healed. And let it point you back to how God promised to redeem us all the way from the beginning, from the garden in Genesis 3. And friends, may it point you forward to the restoration that is coming, that really, no matter how hard your life might be right now, okay, no matter how weak you may feel in this instant, Christ is coming back, and he will make everything new. You know, what happened to this formerly lame man after this story? We don't hear from him again, really. I mean, we're going to come back next week and see the reaction again in Acts 4. But just think. Think of the utter joy and amazement. Like if this guy went home, do you think he saw any family and friends again? Right? Was his dad still alive? Did his dad see him for the first time walking? Did he have siblings who saw their brother walk for the first time? I mean, imagine the smiles and the tears. Right? Imagine what he did after this moment. I can tell you what he didn't do. He never sat outside begging at the temple ever again, because now he can go all the way in, leaping. See, his life was a testament now to the glory of God. And friends, may the same be said of us in our church. May we leap for joy at what Christ has done. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for this miracle that just testifies to who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, God. Lord, thank you so much for providing for us in Christ, for healing the deepest problem that all of us deal with, that ends in suffering and death, the problem of our sins and our disharmony with you. Lord, thank you for taking that upon yourself on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that even in this moment, that Father, we would live with compassion for those who are in need, and also compassion for those who do not know you yet. Lord, may we lead them into the temple where Christ invites all of us now to come.